you don't have your Bibles out already, I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 40 this morning. I'll be reading from the NIV. As we come to Genesis 40, we find Joseph in prison. Verse 4 and 41:1 tells us that he was in prison over 2 years for a crime he did not commit. Why? What was God's purpose in this? We want to search this out by beginning with a reading of Genesis 40. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream, and on my head there were 3 baskets of bread. And in the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief baker and the chief cupbearer in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, so he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to him in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him.
Thank you, Jesse. Howard Rutledge was a pilot during the Vietnam War, and on November 27, 1965, when he was flying one of his missions over North Vietnam, he was hit by enemy fire and ejected from his jet fighter and parachuted down into the hands of the North Vietnamese. There he was held as a prisoner for 7 years. He and the other prisoners called that place Heartbreak Hotel. After Howard Rutledge in 1972 was released and came back to the United States, he wrote a book about his experience called In the Presence of Mine Enemies. And in that book, he describes his prison cell, a 6 foot by 6 foot cell, just a slab of cement, but human excrement all over the place. I mean, everything was caked with filth. And he said the rat that ran across his cell was about the size of a small cat. That's prison outside of the United States. The prison that Joseph was in Genesis chapter 40, in fact, at the end of chapter 39, it says in verse 20, they put him into the jail. Now, the NIV translated it prison. The New American Standard translators translate it jail in verse 20 of chapter 39 and in verse 22 in the jail. And then in chapter 30, chapter 40, verse 3, the jail, and in verse 5, the jail. But you notice how Joseph refers to it in verse 15 of the reading that you heard, that they should have put me into the dungeon, he calls it, or the pit. It's an interesting Hebrew word in chapter 39 and in chapter 40. It means a round place or a round hole. In fact, the word that he uses in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 40 is the same word that's used in chapter 37 when he says they threw me into the pit. Probably some kind of round cistern, dried up or hole there. And in fact, this particular Hebrew word that is like a compound word is used in other places in the Old Testament to refer to a vast complex, like a temple area. And so Potiphar's house was a fortress with apparently some kind of round structure in it where those who were under maximum security were held because they were conspirators or somehow accused of treason against the government. And so there was Joseph, along with the other prisoners in maximum security, in Potiphar's house, his fortress, because in those days, if anyone escaped, it was your head. And so they were put in Potiphar's place. I think that Joseph understood about Captain Rutledge, and Captain Rutledge understood about Joseph. Probably very few, if any of you, have ever been in prison. But these last few days when all the snow came, you probably thought, this is like prison. I'm having cabin fever. I want out of this place. Maybe I should go to the mall and walk around or something. But even days of confinement like that can help us to have a feel for what it's like to be alone and forgotten. Now, surely it can happen to somebody just in their house, but think about people in nursing homes. Think about those who really are prisoners of war and Christians around the world who are in actual prisons and are suffering the same kind of feelings that Joseph had and in terms of feeling forgotten. So as we come this morning to Genesis chapter 40, what we want to learn from this is four principles. I think there are theological and biblical principles that arise from the text that are true not only for Joseph, but for us as well, in terms of the kind of problems, difficulties, and trials that we experience. So we're actually going to back up a little bit and begin in verse 20 of chapter 39, clear through chapter 40 and verse 4, to see this as far as a lesson from one of life's dungeons. Problems provide opportunities. Joseph had no idea whatsoever that his meeting with the butler or the chief cupbearer and the baker was going to be one of the links in the chain in terms of God's plan and program for him to rescue the then known world or that portion of the world that experienced the famine. But it was another opportunity for Joseph, just like he had an opportunity in his father's house to serve his father. And then he came into Potiphar's house to serve Potiphar. Now here he is in the prison house, and we noted this last week. at the end of chapter 39, when he's thrown into the prison, it doesn't say anything about Joseph being dejected. I wonder why that is. Well, one of the things that Joseph knew was this. God did not send him into the prison. It says that in verse 23 of chapter 39. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord went with him into prison. He didn't send him there. He went with him. And so Joseph, just like any one of us, needs to understand that in all the difficulties and problems and trials and circumstances of life, God doesn't say, well, now, you know, you just buck up and be strong. No, he's with us in that trial. Now, this is something that just permeates Scripture, because listen to what the Apostle Paul said about his imprisonment in the book of Philippians. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Philippians 1, 12 to 14. So problems provide greater opportunities. I was reading about Chuck Colson. Have you heard of Chuck Colson? You know, he was involved in the Watergate scandal with President Nixon, and he was one of the White House henchmen who ended up going to prison for his part in that. And while he was in prison, he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. In one of his books, he wrote this about his time in prison. My lowest days as a Christian, and there were low ones during that 7 months in prison, have been far more fulfilling and rewarding than all my days in the White House. Did you get that? Colson says, all that time that I was an aide to the President of the United States, it didn't have the impact upon me as those days in prison did, because it was there that he came to know Christ as Savior. It was there that God did a work in his life and heart to prepare him for what he had ahead. You remember Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2? It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Now, that's good. And so God expressly designs these trials. He takes us from that scrap heap, just like they make those Olympic medals, rescues us, saves us, molds us, and makes us through these pressures and trials to become the person he wants us to be. Now, this is an extremely important point, because there are moms at home with young kids and feel like, I'm in a prison. And it's snowing and I can't go anywhere. But this is your opportunity. Your opportunity to invest in the lives of those children while you have them with you in the place where God has put you. I wonder how many men feel like that they're in a dead-end job, like the job of a dungeon. I mean, after all, do you think that Joseph really thought, okay, I've been promoted to be head of the prison. Oh, that's a great promotion, head of the prison. But you know what he did? He did the best that he could in the situation where God had placed him, and God was working at that time. You know, Jesse asked a good question when he was reading, before he read the scripture. What was God's purpose in this? What was God doing in the life of Joseph during that more than 2 years in prison? If you missed it, in verse 4, it says they were in confinement. The NIV translates it custody. They were in confinement for some time. The Hebrew text says for days. We don't know how many. Then in chapter 41, in verse 1, it says, now it happened at the end of 2 full years. So Joseph was in the prison for more than 2 years. Why? What was God's purpose? Under that pressure-packed situation, feeling every day you heard it in verses 14 and 15, I don't deserve to be here because I didn't do anything wrong. But God was at work preparing him for a time of 7 years of famine, when he would be under tremendous pressure from people who would clamor and come to him and say, we want food, we're starving, what do we do now? And Joseph was ready because God was at work in his life during this time. He did his best, and God took care of the rest. That's what God wants for you and for me. Now, of course, he wanted out, right? You heard this in verse 14 by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this place. Well, there's nothing wrong with feeling that way. I mean, he hadn't done anything wrong, just like he says. And maybe you're in a situation where you think this is usually our first response, isn't it? Lord, get me out of this. And God says, not yet. I'm not finished. Just be patient. Be like Joseph. Take advantage of the opportunity that you have and wait for me. Now, while Joseph is there in prison, you know what happens. You heard it in the reading. The king of the butler and the baker, I call the cupbearer the butler, the cupbearer and the baker, and hopefully you understand what a cupbearer in the ancient Near East was. I mean, this is a person who brings the drink to the king, and he's going to take a sip of the drink before he gives it to the king, because if somebody has poisoned the drink, the cupbearer dies and the king knows not to drink it. Nehemiah was such a person when you read the book of Nehemiah. So it was a pretty important position. And in fact, it's interesting, in verse 1 of chapter 40, it says, the king, they offended their lord, the king of Egypt. The word that's translated offended is actually the word for sin. They sinned against the king of Egypt. Now, they didn't sin against him in the same way that we sin against God. But the idea is they broke the civil law. And wouldn't you think, can we just imagine together a little bit, that the king, that the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, probably got really sick one night or one morning, and he said, it must have been something that I ate or drank. Somebody may have tried to poison me. There's all kind of intrigue in the courts of the ancient Near East, even in Egypt, and as you read about the history of Egypt, and this is the 12th dynasty of the pharaohs of Egypt, you find out that there was all kinds of plots and conspiracies going on. And so he's offended and angry, verse 2 says. And so he jails them, puts them in maximum security to be held until they can investigate this and find out who's at fault. And apparently it was the baker, right? So he puts them in confinement where Joseph is, in Potiphar's house, the house of the captain of the bodyguard, verse 3, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. And the captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Isn't that interesting? Potiphar puts Joseph in charge. Tells you something about what happened in chapter 39. So here's Joseph with the cupbearer and the baker. And something's going to take place here. If you were Joseph, what would you have done? What would you have thought? A couple new prisoners that you have to take care of. Oh, great. More stuff to do. Is that what you would have thought? Here is an opportunity under God, because problems provide opportunity. Joseph doesn't know that they are links in the chain of what God is doing to bring him to rule over Egypt. But he does what is right. You know, it's always right to do right because it's right. That's a good reason, because it's right. And so Joseph does that, and he gives his best. And so we see in verses 5 through 7, the second principle here. Not only do problems provide opportunity, greater opportunity, but problems prepare us for ministry. Because when Joseph sees them, and in verses 5 through 7, it says they had the dream, and he comes to them in the morning, verse 6, and he observes that they were dejected. And so what does he say? Oh, you're sad today. Hey, You haven't even heard my story. Oh, brother, what a story. No, he doesn't do that at all. He looks at them. He sees that they're sad. And he says to them, why are your faces so sad today? I'd like to call time out right there. Oh, stop the narrative. Time out. Joseph, can I talk to you for a minute? Why do you want to know what happened to them? You have enough problems of your own. What's he going to tell me? But they're sad. And I'm in charge. It's my responsibility to watch over them. I mean, who knows? In the course of the investigation, they might both be freed. And they would go back to the house of Pharaoh and say to him, you know, that guy that's in charge of the prison, he didn't treat us very well. So I'm going to do my best with the responsibility that I've been given. Why are you so sad today? Why are you downcast? And so they tell him, and he ministers to them. Now that's amazing to me. It reminds me of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Is that us? In difficulties and problems, do we get so looking within that we don't see the needs of those around us? I was so interested by Captain Rutledge. He says in his book, In the Presence of Mine Enemies, there were those prisoners who, when they got food and they were extremely hungry, this will help kill your appetite a little bit, so you won't be so hungry before lunch. But he talks about the pieces of the pig that were just cut off with the blubber still on it and the skin with the hair. And he said, that sounds horrible, but I'll tell you what, it tasted pretty good when you're starving. But there were prisoners that would grab their food and any other food of any other prisoner they could get and just run and get in the corner and eat their food and not reach out to anyone else. He said most of those prisoners died in imprisonment. It was the men who were concerned about the other men who made it through. That's Joseph. Now that's extremely important because for you and for me, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4 say this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I'm sure Brother Dan remembers Dr. John Sproul, my favorite and only Greek teacher at Grace Theological Seminary. Now, he was my favorite, even though he was my only one. I made sure I took Greek from Dr. Sproul. Because as we would read the Greek text, if we came across a word that was very rich or important, he would break out into a message. And it challenged my heart and often encouraged it. But the thing that I remember most about him is that he and his wife, Jenny, had a little girl. And she had some form of hydrocephalus. And he told us that there were many nights, all night, where he would rock their little girl and she would cry all night just from the pain of her head and sometimes grab her head and cry because of the pain. She died when she was 6 years old. Now, I was moved by that story, but it was in July of 1977 when our son Caleb died. Do you know who I called? Dr. John Sproul. Now, why would I call him? Because he knew what it was like to lose a child. There was an identity there. God was preparing him to minister to people like me in that situation. Recently, I got a call from an attorney who said, I remember your situation some years ago when you and your wife were going through this trial. There's a family that's going through almost the exact same thing. Could you meet with them and talk to them? I said, I can do that. So we met. We talked. I talked about the things that they should expect. We cried together. we prayed together. Do you know why? Because God comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I wonder, if is this true of you? You're saying to yourself, well, I don't understand this problem, this trial that God is putting me through. He's preparing you for ministry. He has things for you to do. Now, what's your response to that? Do you count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials of various kinds? No, Pastor Ike, I do not think it is joyful. Okay, well then you're missing the blessing that God has for you. Because verse 12 of the same chapter of James chapter 1 says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. It's a blessing. The trial, brethren, is a gift from God to you to prepare your heart and to prepare you for ministry to others. That is the will of God. God's making Olympic medals. Here and here and here and here, all over, for every out of every one of us. Now, one of the things we see clearly as well in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 40 and in verse 23 is that problems produce a sense of dependency. They said to Joseph in verse 8, we have had a dream and there's no one to interpret it. Then Joseph said to them, well, I can tell you what the dream means. I read it wrong, huh? I have to apologize to our guests because sometimes I don't get it right. I have to go back and read what it says. He says, do not interpretations belong to God? You see, in his trial and during the time that Joseph was in prison, there was certainly a sense of dependency. I need God. Now you tell me, when do you feel a need for God more? When your checkbook is full and overflowing, everybody here is saying, that never happened to me. Well, that's good because that means that you have a constant sense of dependency upon God. But think about it. When things are going well, do you depend upon God as much as when things aren't? Problems create a sense of dependency upon God. That was certainly true for Joseph. Not only in verse 8, he says, you know, interpretations of dreams belong to God. Now, this is a statement of his faith as well, because he remembers his dreams. By the way, Brother Michael, he pointed out in our class last week that in chapter 37, it says, verse 8, yeah. In verse 8, it says, so they hated him even more for his dreams, plural, and for his words. That is a plural word. So he had more than one dream before the one that he mentions in verse 9. Now he had still another dream. If there was anyone who should be disillusioned about dreams, it was Joseph. But he says to the cupbearer, to the butler, God can interpret your dream. I know. He's done that for me. And so you see that Joseph sees this as a greater opportunity. He sees it as a chance to minister to them. And God has been working in his heart through all of this because there's a sense of dependency upon God. In fact, how about verse 23? Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph but forgot him. Oh, you got to be kidding. Joseph told you exactly what was going to happen and you forgot him? Well, he forgot him on purpose, right? And he just gets out of the prison, not going to rock the boat too much. I don't want to tell Pharaoh. In fact, I'm not sure I want to say anything to Pharaoh, the guy that just threw me into prison, so I'll let it ride for a little while. Yeah, a little while. 2 full years. But who's really in charge? Joseph knows who's in charge. It's not the cupbearer. It's God. And so for more than 2 years, he is in that dungeon. Why is that? Because God's timetable isn't our timetable. That's why. And Joseph comes to grips with the fact that I have this dependency upon God. I have to wait upon Him for when the time is right. In fact, apart from Him, I can do nothing. Have you heard that somewhere before? Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Nothing of spiritual significance can be accomplished without a union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Joseph understood that. Listen to what Howard Rutledge wrote in his book. God had been so real to me in prison. This time when I prayed, there was no clear answer. I don't understand these things. I don't know why God seems to intervene so plainly in one event and seems so absent in another. But I refuse to let my questions overpower my faith in Him. The first New Year's Eve in Heartbreak Hotel, I had resolved never to be without a Bible again. Those verses of God's Word that I had memorized or scrounged from the memories of other prisoners had been a living source of strength to me during that time in prison. And this week I read about an 89-year-old Christian woman in a nursing home by the name of Mabel, who is blind and has cancer. Somebody asked her what she thinks about day after day being in that nursing home. This is what she said. I think about Jesus. I think about how good He's been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life. He's all the world to me. Now let me ask you, is that your attitude? Do you say to yourself, oh, I've got to read my Bible today. It is the source of strength for me this week. I've got to seek God in prayer because that's where my strength comes from. I don't want to be sent to work. I want God to go with me to work. I'm united to God in Jesus Christ through faith. It's one thing to be a believer and have union. It's another thing to walk with Christ every day and have communion. Those can be two different things in terms of the experience of a believer. And so we have to ask ourselves, how important is the Word of God to me? How important is prayer to me? Last Sunday evening when we were at Village Network and we were talking to the boys after our service, I was talking to one boy and I said, are you a Christian? And he said, yes, I am. And he explained to me how he had heard the gospel and he made a profession of faith. And then he said this, but I don't pray anymore. I said, why is that? He said, well, I asked God to do some things and He didn't do it, so I don't pray anymore. So we had a discussion about how that God is not a vending machine. You know, you don't put your prayers in and get, oh, there's what I asked for. And that He's God. He decides the timetable. He decides what's best for you. And if you're like Joseph, in humble submission, seeing the sovereign hand of God and His providential outworking in your life, you do the best when you're put in those situations under God, trusting in Him and having a dependency upon Him. But I wonder how many Christians are like that young man. Well, you know, God didn't answer my prayers, so I'm not asking anymore. I'm not going to pray anymore. Oh, really? Okay. Well, then you can expect Hebrews chapter 12 in verses 5 through 7. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He corrects every child whom He receives. It is for training that you endure. God deals with you as with children. For what child is there whom his father does not train? You see, problems produce a sense of dependency. And it drives us to the Word of God and to seeking God's face in prayer. One more. But that's the larger portion of the chapter from verse 9 to the end. And that is that problems promote spiritual maturity. It's through hardship that God builds maturity. You've probably been wondering, like me, is Joseph for real? I mean, he's thrown into the pit, chapter 37. We did read in chapter 42 that he pleaded with them and he cried out, he wanted out of there, and it didn't happen. But in all these difficulties he's lied about, he is constant and consistent. But here is some of the frailty and humanity of Joseph in verses 14 and 15. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this place. I think it was probably said more like that. For I was in fact, now if you have a New American Standard Bible, it says kidnapped. The NIV did a better job of translating the Hebrew infinitive, which is to force someone to do something against their will. For I was in fact forced against my will from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon. I wonder if he's speaking figuratively here. Here I am in the pit again. I was thrown in the pit by my brothers, and I'm in the pit again. I'm in this prison. And then, of course, the baker, with very great sensitivity and feelings for Joseph, just as Joseph had for him, said, oh, well, tell me about your problem. Right? Oh, no. He saw that he completely disregards what Joseph said. Oh, yeah, right, yeah. Well, they all the prisoners, they say that. Yeah, wasn't my fault. I don't deserve to be here. But he did have a good reason, right, for wanting out. I didn't do anything wrong. And he's feeling the pressure of being in the prison. But the baker, what an amazing contrast, don't you think? Here's Joseph who says to them, well, you look dejected, and tell me why you're so sad. And here's the baker after he hears what Joseph says. Oh, by the way, I had a dream too. Right? In verse 16. When the chief baker heard that he had interpreted favorably. Right? Oh, good. There's some people out there going, no, that's not what it says. You're right, it's not what it says. When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably. Now, how do you see an interpretation? Well, he saw the countenance of the cupbearer lifted up. You know, he might have been sitting off in the corner while the butler's telling Joseph his dream and over there moping and wondering why he's there and wondering what's going to happen to him. And now he sees the results of that. So he comes to Joseph too and says, you know, I had a dream as well. And Joseph says to him, hey, don't worry about it. Everything is going to be hunky-dory. You'll be happy and blessed and rich. That's not what he says, does he? In fact, he tells him the truth. You're going to die in 3 days. I think this is so instructive for us, don't you think? You always tell the truth. If you're going to give somebody the good news, you give them the bad news too. We are so frightened to tell people, if you don't trust in Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell. An eternity without Christ awaits you apart from him. That's not Joseph. Because I hear guys all the time, turn on my radio, turn on my TV, saying things like, God wants you to be rich and healthy and happy. No, he doesn't. He wants to put you through the fire and make you into the person he wants you to be. That is another gospel. That is not what the scriptures say. Not at all. So I like Joseph. He tells the truth even when it's not popular. Now, what would you think of a medical doctor? You know, you go and you have a biopsy and the doctor says, hey, don't worry about it. These biopsies, yeah, you'll be fine. I'm sure the medical profession wants you to be happy and healthy and rich. And then, you know, a few months later, you die. What do you think of a guy like that? There's not a word to describe him. What a scoundrel. And Joseph is not like that at all. He's a man of integrity. See, it doesn't matter what the situation is. Joseph is the same. He loses his coat at least twice now, but he doesn't lose his character. Joseph didn't have a very good reputation. I mean, after all, Potiphar's wife lied about him. I'm sure his reputation was bad. Do you know the difference between reputation and character? Reputation is what other people think about you. Character is what God knows about you. Reputation is what they write on your tombstone. Character is what the angels say about you before God's throne. Big difference. Your reputation, maybe because of what a rumor or a lie or what someone has said, may not be good, but what counts is what God knows about you and where you are. In all of these situations, it's amazing, isn't it? All of these unbelievers reward Joseph with evil for the good that he does. He does good, his brothers throw him into a pit. He does good, Potiphar's wife lies about him. He does good in the prison, and the cupbearer forgets about him. But in all of this, Joseph returns good for evil. I want you to turn to Psalm 105. Psalm 105 has a little comment about Joseph. In verse 16 of Psalm 105, it says, "And God called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself..." Now, different translations translate this differently. But as you know, most of the Psalms are poetic. And a literal translation of verse 18, the second part, goes like this. "Iron was put into his soul." So the translators usually translate it, "His feet came into irons." I think that's how the King James does it. And even the New American Standard, "He himself was laid in irons." But I really like that literal translation. Iron came into his soul. God infused iron into the soul of Joseph. He strengthened him. Now, if you don't believe that, just read verse 19. "Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him." But I like that. I like the way it's worded. Iron came into his soul. God doesn't want pampered Christians. He wants Christians whose souls have been infused with iron, who take the problems and difficulties that come and say, "Yes, Lord, I receive this as a gift from your hand. I don't feel so good about this, but I know that you have a plan and purpose in this. And I know that you cause all things to work together for good to those who love you and to those who are the called according to your purpose." I want to read to you what prison did for Howard Rutledge. He wrote this in his book. "I had gone away to Vietnam as a church dropout. I was returning transformed by what I'd seen God do in prison. I was sure that my wife would be happy, but skeptical. In the past, I hadn't even gone with her to church. Now I wanted to be a real Christian husband and father to my family. On the plane ride home, I rehearsed what I would say. First, I would tell her of my resolution made that torturous night in the outhouse," their other word for the Heartbreak Hotel, "when I promised God that the first Sunday of my return to freedom, I would take my family to their home church. At the close of the service, I would walk to the front, confess my faith in Christ, and take my responsible place as a member there with my family. In prison, I had learned what it means to be isolated, struggling to build my faith alone." I think that's so important to hear what he's saying. So many Americans, even American Christians, think, "I'm just fine. I can do it myself." No, you can exist yourself, but you cannot flourish on your own. God's will is for you to flourish. And Rutledge says, "I had resolved never to be outside the community of Christian believers again." I wonder if that's the decision you need to make this morning. Do you need to come and say, "I come this morning to confess my faith in Jesus Christ"? I come this morning to say, I'm going to do the will of God. Not my will, God's will. Not God's will my way, God's will His way. We invite you to come. Maybe you need to come and say, you know, I need to be baptized. I need to do what Christ says. I do need to be a member of this community of faith. We invite you to come as we sing hymn number 630, right? What a friend we have in Jesus. He doesn't send you. He goes with you.